I really appreciate the impresario's words, Liz and Sharon, choosing that piece. It's a great piece. And that was Mark Graham's voice. He is quite a talent. He's of course, he was in teaching and things for a number of years. I had a wonderful privilege a number of years ago to lead hymns at the feast, and Mark was there in Lake George in New York. And so I was responsible for scheduling everybody with, you know, there were three of us as song leaders and the pianist. And so I tried not to be too selfish because I thought, well, I've got Mark Graham. I can have Mark play and use all his pieces the times let him. So I only did that one day. I let the other guys have him a couple of days. But he's just such a delightful person. And he's, to me, he's extremely gifted in the match of lyrics with the tune. You know what I mean? And it's not easy to be a musician and a composer. It's not easy to be a lyricist. You'll see in our hymn book, the lyricist is different than the composer of the music. So Mark has a unique talent there, so we appreciate it. I think something you'll see, and I would like to stress at the beginning of this message, is that Nick's remarks about the challenges that we face in the world today come from a place that is something I really want to perhaps zero in on a little differently today, is the source of these challenges that are in our world. And sometimes we think they're just interpersonal. Sometimes we think they're just man-made problems. And I think we can see in certain recent events and other major events that there are powers at work in this world that push certain things, and they push mankind to do and to be certain things. And I think we'll see an opportunity to stress some of those themes as we go through today. So let's go, guys. Can we go to the first slide, and will it show the slide as opposed to the presenter notes? Great. We had to improvise a little bit because using Chromecast, our presenter notes don't display. So they're going to push their version of the slideshow up there, and I'm going to put my version here, and I can see my presenter notes because I had some things in presenter notes that I did not print because they were on the screen. So this is a unique phrase. This is my Father's world. It tends to be a playful thing in religious songs, etc. This is my Father's world. It sounds sing-songy, etc. But I submit to you today that this is something that Christ came to establish, that he came to make sure that we would understand. And the New Testament fathers, I think if we're careful, we can see that they came to see that this was really true. It requires us to do some digging today to understand its full meaning. Exegesis means what? It means to dig in, find out what the scriptures meant to the original audience, see if the point that they understood and made is one that we can glean and apply to us today. We'll go to the next slide. I have, of course, the Bible's our source today. Another major source is The Unseen Realm by Michael Heiser. He offers a lot of insight. I was commenting to John Garnett the other day. I love this book because I can read two pages and it takes about an hour because the footnotes are like this big. And I quickly realized the footnotes were where everything really is because it's wonderful. So, and then I wanted to give credit for a couple of the images. But I wanted to ask up on this topic, is this is my Father's world. Is we need to grasp just how deep that thought should be. I want to break in the story. I thought about how to bring this, and I want to break in the middle of the story. Because if we go to the New Testament, we break into the middle of history, and we get the opportunity to perhaps look back. You know, John Metaxas in his book, talking about slavery with Bonhoeffer, William Wilberforce. And he makes this comment that we don't understand until the abolition of slavery in the British Empire. Once that happened, history made a right turn. History made a turn, and you can't really see directly back because the world then was so different than the world afterwards. And this is almost what happens in the New Testament period, is that history changed dramatically when Christ came. The spiritual history changed. And we have to dig to be able to see around the right turn and see all the way through the back. We're going to go to the next slide. I got to turn around every once in a while and make sure they're on cue. Yeah, there we go. Okay. Where we're going today is we're going to see talk about the baptism of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk also about the temptation of Christ, the great breadth of what that revelation means, how certain events are tied to it, and how it really stresses there's the continual unfolding of creation. If you're not careful, we think the creation of the physical world happened a long time ago. And the reality is creation is ongoing, not just the physical world, which has its ebbs and flows and seasons, but the spiritual world, the spiritual creation is still in progress. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about the holy days. We realize we have, I think we perhaps have given short shrift to the power of the holy days on our hopeful understanding. Because you see, we realize that there's hope for all. Everybody who has died in past times, everybody who lives, everybody who is alive, everybody who's on a continent that hasn't heard the name of Jesus Christ, there is a day and a time of salvation. This is a huge, huge shift. And we have this hope that's rich because we rehearse it all the time. And so we must grasp how this is continuing to unfold. You know, the New Testament records actions of Jesus Christ based on real important events that were linked to the ancient past. The events recorded in your Bible about the first century, at which Jesus is central, are not just about paying a ransom for the penalty of sin. It's much grander. It's much bigger. The linkage to the past will help us understand just how dramatic it was that Christ came and what he fully did. So now we need to understand what his full scope is to take in this full meaning. Let's go forward to the next slide. Notice in Acts chapter 3 in verse 22. Luke records, it says in verse 22 of Acts 3, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.'" This is to quote the section from Deuteronomy, which is in the next bullet. Yeah, you got it. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 19 is also quoted again in Acts chapter 7, verse 37. The New Testament fathers came to see that one greater than just a prophet, okay, the prophet is kind of an understatement for God coming. Another reference I want to make is that Exodus 15, verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders?" You see, God said, "I'm going to send one like Moses, but who's going to be greater than Moses?" It's an incredible story. What is the role of this prophet who is like Moses? This is where the story starts to get much more intriguing. I want to take us back as we go to the next slide. Where did these, Exodus says 15, says you worship other gods. Don't worship those gods. Where did these gods come from? Another press. First bullet point. Let's go to Genesis 11. Genesis 11. Before I can get you and me to Jesus' baptism to understand really what was happening, we have to go to Genesis 11. A little background about what was happening quite a few years ago. Exodus 11, 1 through 9, where it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from east that they found in a plain the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, 'Come and let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' And they had some bricks for stone and they had asphalt and mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the Son of Man had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have all one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, all the earth, and they ceased building that city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So a couple themes here. You know, in verse 7, let us go down. What does that remind you of? Reminds you of Genesis 1, right? The Lord came and found them in the garden. Okay? Or how about Sodom and Gomorrah? When he visits Abraham. And says, well, shall I not tell Abraham what we're going to do? Well, the words come to me that Sodom's a pretty bad place. I've come to see for myself. God came down. The visible image of Yahweh comes here as the angel of the Lord and visits earth and the Tower of Babel and the nations. And he says, not so fast. Things are not going according to Hoyle here. And I'm going to get into what perhaps was going on. But we see a few critical things. The Lord visits, the Lord confuses languages, and he scatters the people abroad. God takes action. He divides the nations. An incredible, incredible moment in history. It links to the future. I thought that image is rather interesting, you know, this Tower of Babel from 1594. Artists have always loved certain themes, you know. How could you build a building tall enough to reach into the heavens? And, of course, today we have skyscrapers that go 120 stories high, whether in Dubai and other places. So now I want to take us into another piece. So where did the nations come from? This is critical for understanding the baptism and the temptation of Christ. Deuteronomy 32, verses 7, 8, and 9. It says, remember the days of old, verse 7 of Deuteronomy 32. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, Moses is making a summary comment at the end of the wanderings, and he's taking you back in history. When the Most High divided the inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Whoa. We know from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, that God gave humankind over to a persistent rebellion, Paul says. Notice here a couple things. God decided at the Tower of Babel that the world's nations were no longer going to be in a direct relationship with him. That's pretty clear. Deuteronomy 18, verse 14 says, for these nations which you will dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners, but as you to you, for the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. God let the other nations worship and choose ways of worship of their own choosing. The implications of this are critical and crucial to understand the events in the history of the world, which run parallel often to the Old Testament. Other nations running along. The whole message of the Bible is about what God chooses to do now with the people he will draw out through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How he will run parallel to the nations and show them something. The Lord's portion is his people, it says in this verse. Incredible concept. The other nations are, if you would, dispossessed. Now, Michael Heiser in his book makes an incredible observation. He says, about Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, and when he separated the sons of Abraham, and has set his boundaries on the people according to the number of the children of Israel. He makes this comment: most English Bibles do not read according to the number of the sons of God. As I just read, the King James Version reads, rather they read according to the number of the children of Israel. The difference derives from the disagreements between manuscripts of the Old Testament. Sons of God is the correct reading. The sentence would read in the verse 8, according to the number of the children of Israel. It should read according to the sons of God. According to the sons of God. All children were the sons of God. Okay? God said, let us make man in our image. And at the Tower of Babel, he dispossesses them. He disassociates with them, lets them run. That's what this verse is saying. He set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of the sons of God. For the Lord's portion is his people, Israel, he will call. Heiser makes this comment and says, the correct reading, as it now reads, is confirmed by the Dead Sea Scrolls. The English Standard Version and the New NRSV all have incorporated the running translations of the Dead Sea Scrolls into their translation that's online. And they can't update every Bible that's in every place at every time, right? So if it was published, you know, in 2000, 2005, etc. But as Dead Sea Scrolls are confirmed, they are able to change their translation. So the sons of God, it should read here, because all men and women came from God. The nations were divided, and the nation of Israel exists. Think about this. God let the others run. He says to Israel, you will run and you will walk according to me. I will show the nations through you, he says, how many times throughout the Torah. I will show the nations how you can act. This is why when David does certain things, and Solomon even more, when they worship other gods, God is so incensed because he says, no, you weren't supposed to. You were supposed to be the example of what happens when you worship Yahweh and he blesses you. And there's a relationship with you, a relationship of how people and nations should worship and live together. And you shouldn't worship stone images, and you shouldn't put your children in the fire and these things. These things were anathema to God, who says, look, I made you in my image. How dare you? And this is where we're at in the world around us today. How dare you change the image given to you by God through DNA in his capacity? We're at huge odds with people who think you can change your image. Right? I mean, this is how foundational this is, and how monumental what Christ comes to take back. And we'll get to that. Okay, now. Another comment. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 19 through 20. I have it on the screen for you. Israel are thus the people of God. Verse 19. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you, Israel, and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people and inheritance, so you are to this day. God's own words, these are my people, to show the other people made in my image something. Israel has a purpose. The New Testament fathers believed this. The writers understood that something monumental had happened in the first century with respect to the restoration of the relationship between God and the nations. I will reference two other scriptures that takes this linkage even further to the years and years ahead, when God will restore, in Isaiah 62, verse 2, where it says, nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, O God. You will be given a new name. The Lord's mouth will announce it. God's going to say, now you're my people. Now you nations that are scattered abroad in the future. Ezekiel 39, verse 21. I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see judgment that I have executed. There's a plot. There's a plan. This is incredible. So when we get to ask the question, will the nations be reunited by God, its creator? It is more than just Jews and Israelites who come and have an opportunity to be with God. Something else has to happen. And the New Testament account begins at this moment with a dramatic revisitation of Yahweh to mankind. Let us just see how monumental. Let's go to the next slide. Now we get to talk about Christ's baptism. Christ's baptism. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark 1. Okay. You know the words. And it came to pass in verse 9, in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Okay. So, did Jesus just go get baptized to set us an example? There's more at work here. This verse is much broader, much more impactful because of history. Notice one thing here. It says, the heavens, it says here, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending. Heavens are split apart. Schizo, it's the same Greek word used in the Septuagint in the Old Testament, described the miraculous parting of the sea in Exodus chapter 14. So here's what happened, okay? The Hebrew Bible is written. The New Testament comes along and it's written in Greek and Aramaic, etc. And someplace a few hundred years later, much of the world is speaking Greek. So what happens? They go and they take the Old Testament and they translate it into Greek. And we get the Septuagint version. So Heiser makes this great point. It says, look, if you want to understand what the New Testament fathers did when they said the heavens parted, the same word of schizo is what they used when they said the sea parted at the Red Sea for the children of Israel to leave Egypt. The symbolism is huge, okay? They could have said, oh, the waters fell back. The waters just blew away. The wind blew them up. No, they chose, because they knew what the New Testament said, they chose to say the waters were divided. They were parted, split apart, just like here. Because when the Son of Man came and was baptized, came up, the heavens parted. The New Testament fathers realized, wait a minute, this is symbolic of what? Of the children of Israel leaving God's victory over the hostile gods. Exodus 15:11. And Egypt. It is like, who is like Yahweh among all the other gods? No one. No one else can do this. Exodus, this whole thing of Jesus coming up out of the water is like mankind is released. Okay, Exodus, the children of Israel were released from captivity. Mark's point is nothing less than a new Exodus event is about to happen. That's the import of when it says, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending. Baptism of John adds much more depth to the understanding. Christ just wasn't baptized as an example for us. Christ was baptized so that the Old Testament and all its pretypes could be opened up and fulfilled, because something has happened. The nations are away. It's only Israel. The Jews were not wrong, okay? The Israelites and the Jews, right? God was them and them were gods, okay? It was an Abrahamic Davidic covenant in the blood, okay? If you weren't of the children of Israel, if you didn't have the blood, if you didn't have a Jewish mother, you weren't among the children of Israel. Per the law, per the way. Something happens in the New Testament, okay, that breaks this all apart. And now, watch what happens. Let's go to the next slide. It's as if to say, the kingdom of God is back. It will not fail this time, because it is now led by the visible Yahweh. What's it say in Jude, chapter 1, verse 5? Now, I want to remind you that although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, Can we read that again? That Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, Jude is saying, look, no one less than Yahweh in the presence was in the New Testament, and they knew it was the God who delivered Israel out of Egypt. It's monumental. I said it several times. Afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. This visible angel of the Lord is now the incarnate, leading to the new Exodus. The new Exodus for all people, as God will call. There's real excitement in New Testament believers once they get this point. Watch this. In John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, notice what he says. Okay. John chapter 1. Over here. Okay, watch. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John is writing, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. John is excited here. He's like, you don't get it. He's trying to tell people, we got it. All the things that were ratting around in our heads about the Messiah and the prophet and the king to come and how the nations would come to know and see God, all of it, it's just coming. He says, look, in the beginning was the Word, not the prophet Moses. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you think that John thinks that Jesus Christ was just another prophet, that's not what he says. He's saying, I recognize that he was God. He was with God. He was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And go to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John is like, everything's coming to play. I get it. It's like the heavens have rolled back. No wonder Mark used the language, the heavens parted. By the way, that crown is the imperial crown of Austria. I want to make sure you don't think that I have advanced knowledge that that's what the crown of Christ would look like. You know what I mean? Just want to make sure you understand that. Okay, so now look. Let's go to the next slide. The baptism of Jesus and talking about the linkage. Look at this scripture from Judges. Judges chapter 2, verse 1. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I swore to your fathers. God said, wait a minute. I will build a nation through Abraham, he says. And then I will show the nations. This is incredible. He says, look, I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Why? Because I dispossessed them at the Tower of Babel. They don't have a right in yet, he says in Judges. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Why have you made yourself like the nations when you're my people? Exodus chapter 23. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. But notice verse 23. For my angel will go before you and bring you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Because what? Because their time of judgment had come, and God said, no more shall you worship the stars and all the other things that are not me. Now, more linkage. The baptism of Jesus is more than sentimental. Okay? Notice what we go back to Mark chapter 1. We have to pick up on another point. Mark chapter 1, verse 11. Okay. Then a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Nice words. God just wanted to kind of tell everybody, it's a great day. This is my guy. Don't worry about it. No. Beloved, a declaration that affirming the kingship of Jesus Christ. I think Heiser makes a great point here. He's saying, remember, the legitimate heir to David's throne. The heir to David's throne has to be legitimate. And that is who Jesus Christ. Beloved is difficult in an English translation. Remember, here's where it comes from. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. And it says, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her. And she bore him a son. And so he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And you say to me, what's the deal with Jedidiah? Jedidiah in Hebrew, you can see it on the screen, is Y-E-D-I-Y-D-Y-A-H-U. It looks like one of your passwords, right? Okay. But it's related to David's name, the D-A-W-I-D, if you saw it in the Hebrew, the proper name of David. And thus, David's name is and means in Hebrew, beloved. So then a voice came from heaven and said, you are my beloved. You are my rightful heir to David's throne. Okay? You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. God's saying, beloved, you get the title. You are the king to replace and to carry on my dynasty. Now, I cite Heiser's sources here, because I thought he was very careful with this. Notice it says here in his first source, David is spelled two ways in the Hebrew Bible. See Ludwig Kohler, the Hebrew and Aramaic Lexicon of the Old Testament, 1999. Or, the other theme, Davidic Covenant Throne by Meitner in a work called King and Messiah, the Civil and Sacramental Legitimization of the Israelite Kings. Or this source, by Nicholas Wyatt. Jedidiah, remember how we saw it on the screen? Jedidiah was the name that David was told to give to Solomon. Okay? And the cognate forms as the title of royal legitimization. Wow. These people study. They do papers and work and spend months and years and get paid to write all this stuff and do research. Good research. I thought it was a great thing. So imagine the New Testament. This is my beloved son. It's been 500 years since Israel and Judah has seen the angel and any dramatic effects of God alive. 500 years since they've returned from exile. It's 30 AD, 27, whatever. God has now sent someone from the royal court of heaven. When Jesus comes up out of the water, said, behold, my beloved son, my king is here. My king is on earth to do work. The New Testament fathers get this phrase. They understand. They understand God has now said, this is my king for my creation and my people. God has someone. So if the king has come, what does he do next is important. It's of special note. It links the past to the nations to the future. Let's see how. Go to the next slide. So let's go. What happens next? Mark chapter 1, verse 12. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Why? The metaphor is totally rich. What? The wilderness represented what? The metaphor of the unholy ground, the unholy nations that weren't connected. The wilderness here is symbolic of the Israelites. They believed, as they had for centuries, that demons inhabited the wilderness. We know from the Day of Atonement, Azazel, right? The one who was against God, it means, was went sent out into the wilderness. The symbolism in Jewish and Israelite culture is immense. Into the wilderness, he goes, what? To confront the powers of this world. The king has arrived, and he does what? Take him on. The powers of this world, the powers who inspire many of the things that we see across the front pages in the paper, are real. You know, sometimes you read certain events and you realize, I mean, October 7th, okay? October 7th, how do you devise and build tunnels for years and years and years? The whole thing, an evil force has come and helped physical people do terrible things. This has happened throughout history. And Jesus, on this occasion, the king is here, and now something else is going to change. We see these parallel accounts in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4. What comes to mind for all students of the Bible who understand the holy days? It is Jesus is taking on the evil forces. Why did the Spirit compel him to go here? Because, let's go to the next slide, Israel is the Son of God, chapter 4, verse 23. Israel had passed through the Red Sea. Then they go to the wilderness on their way to the Canaan land to reestablish Yahweh's kingdom. Notice, let's go to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, to take us back a moment, before we really talk about the rest of the temptation. We see an interesting verse, 15 through 20. Deuteronomy 32, 15 through 20. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Jeshurun is a symbolic Hebrew name for Israel. So Moses is saying to the Israelites, look, what will happen? Israel will grow fat and kick against. You will grow fat, you will grow thick, you are obese. And then he forsook God who made him. I'm rich and increased with goods. I don't need God. Okay? And scornfully esteemed. Notice some of the huge themes in Deuteronomy 32 that play out throughout the rest of the Bible. And scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons and not to God. Many times we say, oh, they sacrifice to, it's just a stone idol. God says right here in the Word, sometimes those are considered demons. The people who are against God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, for your fathers did not fear me, God says. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them, and because of the provocation of his sons and daughters, and it said, I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. This is what happens when you turn your face against God, the creator of all. There are hostile powers and domains, and Christ is going to take them head on. Here's a great quote in the next verse, commenting about the concept of wilderness and yet the eventual success. Jesus is the messianic Son of God, and he's royally representing God's nation. He knew that Israel would fail, but now God is saying there will be a way that will not fail. This quote incorporates much of what we have come to understand through the entire biblical narrative, especially keeping the holy days. Read it with me. It says, the most significant key to the understanding of this story, meaning of the temptation of Christ, is found in Jesus' three scriptural quotations. All come from Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8. The part of the Moses addressed to the children of Israel before their entry into Canaan, in which he reminds them of their 40 years of wilderness experiences. It has been a time of preparation and of proving the faithfulness of their God. He has deliberately put them through a time of privation as an education process. They have been learning, or should have been learning, what it means to live and trust in obedience to God. And now we'll go to the next slide. Okay. It gets better. Now another Son of God is in the wilderness. Israel was a Son of God. Okay, typically. Now what? The Son of God, my beloved King, David in the Spirit, okay, isn't here in Mark chapter 1, is in the wilderness. This time for 40 days rather than 40 years as a preparation for entering into his divine calling. There in the wilderness, he too faces the same tests. And he has learned the lessons which Israel had so imperfectly grasped. His father is testing him in the school of privation, and his triumphant rebuttal of the devil's suggestions will ensure that his family bond can survive in spite of the conflict that lies ahead. Israel's occupation of the promised land was at best a flawed fulfillment of the hopes with which they had come to the Jordan. But this new Son of God would not fail, and the new Exodus will succeed. Next slide. France, who is this quote, continues, where Israel of old stumbled and fell, Christ, the new Israel, stood firm. The story of the testing in the wilderness is thus an elaborate typographical presentation of Jesus as himself, the true Israel. I think that's an incredible, profound comment. All of it comes together. When we say all things are in Christ, it's because it is true. All things are in Christ. All things were created by him and for him and through him. He is the one who is the true Israel, the Son of God, through whom God's redemptive purpose for his people is now at last within reach. The New Testament fathers got it. It was within reach. France, this quote comes from the Gospel of Matthew by R.T. France, the New International Commentary on the New Testament, written in 2007. France's quotation includes an excerpt from Gouder in the Midrash and the Lexicon in Matthew, published in 1974. I published some of these, cite some of these sources because there's much rich literature around that supports our understanding of the Sabbath and the holy days and the distinctives we have about the plan of God, and that God is God and God will bring all mankind to him because mankind has always been God's. And that we're about to understand something here about all of this with respect to the fulfillment and the linkage is almost in every breath that the New Testament writers write. Now, okay, let's go to the next slide. The first temptation of Christ is found in, it says what? In Mark chapter 1, he was hungry. It says, the devil says, "Well, turn these stones to bread." Where does this come from? It comes from Deuteronomy 8. It comes from Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, it says here, "So he humbled you, allowed you to be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Jesus said it once, he said it again, he lived it. The ancient Israel was hungry in the wilderness. Christ is hungry, but Christ's point is this. His loyalty is to the invisible Yahweh alone. He would obey no other than his Father. Because Jesus says, John chapter 6, verse 48, what? "I am the bread of life. I am the one who gave you manna. I am the one who fed your forefathers. I am the bread of life. But I'm loyal only to my Father in heaven." The second point, the second temptation says, look, if you will jump from the Temple Mount and prove you are the Son of God. And it says from the temple, but really most scholars have come to understand that the highest point in ancient Jerusalem was not the temple itself, okay? One of the highest points was the southwest corner of the Temple Mount structure, okay? Today you can see it. You can see and stand at the bottom on the first century street, okay? And you can go up probably, which would have been someplace between maybe 250 feet to the very top corner of the walls on top of the Temple Mount, okay? On that southwest corner. You can stand on the first century because that's where, and we see the stone now that is actually in the Israel Museum, but it was on the ground when they found it and they dug it up. And our college students years ago dug in that area, okay? They dug the south side and they dug the west side, etc. But the stone said, on here, the priest blows the trumpet. When they announced the Sabbath and holy days on that very southwest corner, he would stand and blow the ram's horn from there. And it was, at the time, it was huge, very, very tall, okay? And if you were in the first century, you could, they literally inset the walls of the Temple Mount compound, the superstructure. They inset all the stones about an inch every course, because they knew that people at the time would be afraid that the building would look like, the building structure, okay, of the support walls would look like they were coming in on you. You know, if you ever stood in a big place like New York or L.A., you look up at that building and you're going, is that building going that way? So they inserted it on purpose so that you would stand it. And so Christ, the proposition is that Satan or he are standing there. And Satan's saying, look, I'll give you all these. Notice it comes from Deuteronomy 6. Christ uses this point back to Satan. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, he says, here, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you have tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord, his testimonies and statutes. What was in Massah? It was the water. Jesus' point is, I don't need to prove that God's with me. I know it. The promise, 1 John chapter 1, verse 25, the promise of eternal life has always been present. Jesus is not losing track of Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. Let us make him male and female. Created he him, them. Jesus remembers the beginning. And Satan is on the outside of this. Because Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, I quoted a few minutes ago, in him are all things created for him and by him. Or Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ knew who he was. And he says, I don't need to prove anything to you. I don't have to jump off to prove that I'm a magic guy and I can land like softly on my feet like a ballet dancer. Crazy. Now, let's go to the third one. A challenge is the ultimate mission of Christ. What's it say as we will read it this time in the version of Matthew chapter 4? In Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4. By the way, the guys are doing really good up there. I haven't had to say good next slide yet. I'm really impressed. That is, unless you're on slide 1. No, you're. Okay. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. And again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain. Why? High mountain to see the world, the known nations, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Was Satan offering an empty promise? The answer is no. Satan was inspiring the nations that were disinherited. I offer to you since the Tower of Babel. He was inspiring them, directing them. And these were his nations if he wanted. It's not a hollow offer. If it was, there was no offer. But remember, he's the adversary. Genesis chapter 3. The whole concept of adversary to God grows in development throughout the scriptures. The original Genesis chapter 3, the evil one, the adversary, is called Nakash, being against God. John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. And Jesus says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Do we think that Satan's not the ruler of the prince of the power of the air, Paul says? Jesus' own words say, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. There is a ruler who's guiding and directing the nations who are outside. In the New Testament period, Nakash had achieved the status of the lead opposition to Yahweh. Because notice what it culminates. The language, because you don't see Satan with a capital S in much of the Old Testament, right? It's not there. But by the time John writes in the late 90s, Revelation 12, verse 9, what's he say? And the great dragon out of the Old Testament was cast out, that old serpent, Genesis, called the devil, Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. By the time we get to the 90s, the language is all together. Satan, Nakash, Azazel, all these phrases that represent that which is against God come here in this verse. And this takes us to this comment in the next verse. Heiser makes this comment. Recall that in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Satan, adversary, challenger, was not a proper name. The theology of spiritual war and the perceived hierarchy of the unseen forces were hostile to God, evolved in the progress of revelation. Generation to generation, how these works did. And all of this, I thought he cites three great sources. I mean, that any one of them would be great reading, right? From the Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels on the topic of demon, devil, and Satan, or the other two are great. The Dictionary of the New Testament Background, a compendium of contemporary biblical scholarship on Belial, Belair, devil, and Satan. There's literature. We're not alone. Okay, in understanding that Satan and devil are the challengers of God. But Heiser goes this phrase in the next slide. The original rebel, whose domain became the earth and Sheol, Satan was perceived by the Second Temple New Testament period theology as the primary authority over all the rebels in their domain. Consequence, his lordship over the gods who ruled the nations in Deuteronomy 32 worldview of the Old Testament was presumed. This is his conclusion of the writings of the period. Notice this quote about adversary. For Jesus to have given in at this moment on the high mountain, I'll fall down and worship you to save all these nations from their misery, to save them from worshiping idols, to save them from worshiping demons, from save them from sacrificing their children, that I will get involved and I will fix it now. It would have been the acknowledgement that Satan's permission was needed to possess the nations. It wasn't. Satan presumed power and ownership over something that ultimately was not his, but God, if Genesis 1:26 is true. God said he made all people in his image. The messaging behind Jesus' answer is clear. Yahweh will take the nations back by his own means and in his own time. He doesn't need them to be given away in a bargain. Jesus was loyal to his father, since reclaiming the nations was connected with salvation and redemption from the effects of the fall, I insert weakness in Eden. Accepting Satan's offer would have undermined the necessity of the atonement of the cross. Valerie was studying something this week on another class she's taking. Look with me at Luke chapter 24. What's critical about this, Luke 24, verse 44, Christ says this, then he said to them, Luke 24, 44, there are these are the words which I have spoken to you as I was with you, that in all things must be fulfilled which were written by the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And here comes the punchline. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. But verse 46. And Jesus said to him, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day. Jesus knew how they were going to reclaim the nations. He knew how he was going to reclaim people. He knew how he was going to forgive sin. And it was through his sacrificed life. Now, Jesus knew his mission. He states it right there. But watch this quotation. This next quotation. More and more stuff. Perfect. Okay. The powers of darkness were not aware of Heiser's point, is that not aware of God's plan of salvation. They, like Satan in the wilderness, knew that Yahweh's Messiah had come, and at least one purpose was the repatriation of the nations of the world under Yahweh's dominion. But they did not discern that the death of the Messiah was the linchpin to the plan. They thought if they killed Christ, it was over. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Messiah would result in the reconstitution of God's family as one body united to Christ, the church, which was circumcision neutral and not now tied to the physical descent from Abraham. You see what's going on? When Jesus is baptized and the heavens part, the new exodus from real prison, the real slavery of sin is present. Christ goes to the wilderness as the type to say, fine, I'll talk with you, Satan. And he talks it all through and says, no, we're not going to reclaim it the way you think we're going to claim it. Next slide. Because Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Then Jesus says to Satan, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. Jesus says, dismissed, out. I am the king, the beloved one of my Father. I am here. I will take my throne back. These are our nations, and we'll tell you how we'll take them one by one by one. Each season, we rehearse the entire plan of God as we grasp what God has revealed and done in our lives and did in our forefathers' lives. And that he, God, is capable and willing to do it to others in their time as he will call them out of slavery, out of the wilderness of sin. This is my Father's world, Christ is saying. And I will bring them all to me in my time. This is the beginning. I was baptized for it. I'm here. The throne is announced. And I'm here to tell you that I've faced Satan down and he has no rulership because he's only dealing with nations that were divided at the Tower of Babel. And God says, I'll bring those dominions back one by one, as we will see throughout history to come. Because John chapter 12, verse 32, and Jesus says, I am lifted up from the earth and will draw all peoples to myself. Jesus says, this is my Father's world. And I am telling you, and the next time we have another sermon, it's going to be against the gates of hell. Because those gates that keep slavery and people in is nothing in the face of the true Savior, the true Israel, the true Son of God.